to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. And we are reading from verse 6 to verse 18 in Romans 9. And I would also ask you in a moment to turn to the Trinity Hymnal, and we'll be reading the Westminster Confession of Faith passage on page 675 in the Trinity Hymnal. You may like to look up that reference when you found the scripture passage this evening. Romans 9, from verse 6 to verse 18. Now, this is one of the difficult passages in Romans to interpret and understand. It challenges our thinking about God and his purposes and his decrees. And yet, very basically, what is stated here is the doctrine of the decrees of God, predestination of those upon whom he has set his love, and the doctrine of reprobation, that is, his passing by and ordaining those whom he has not chosen to salvation, passing by them and ordaining them to suffer his anger and separation from himself. Now, this is indeed a great mystery, but Paul takes us into this with great confidence and great humility in verses 6 through 18 of Romans 9. He writes, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, 'At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son.' Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Now, this is the living and abiding word of God. Thanks be to his most holy name. Amen. Now, as you have this passage of scripture open in front of you, and also the Trinity Hymnal, page 675, you will recall, I'm sure many of you, that prior to the festive season, we were sharing together some studies on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we had arrived at section 3 of chapter 3, the chapter that deals with God's eternal decree. And you may remember those 2 weeks or more ago, we began to explore what God's decree was, what his eternal purpose was, respecting creation and all things, and particularly his decree concerning the destiny of men. And we did, among other things, on that Sunday evening, define predestination and election. And you probably remember that predestination is easily remembered by God foreordaining or planning ahead the destiny of his chosen people, the church, and that reprobation, as I described it, was the doctrine that we do find also in Scripture and which we read about here in Romans 9 this evening, that is, as someone has said, the night side of predestination, the dark side of it, the decree by which God deliberately passes by and does not choose to ordain to salvation another segment or section of mankind, but leaves them to suffer the judicial penalty of their sins and to experience his wrath upon them and their final separation from him. Now, it may seem to us, as I said to you those two or three Sunday evenings ago, that this is a dark and mysterious subject. And I want to begin there tonight, that it is a mysterious subject, but it is only in a limited sense a dark subject. And indeed, as we finished those Sunday evenings ago, I reminded you of the great consolation and comfort and encouragement that comes to the believer when he realizes that his life is marked out from beginning to end by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge and plan of God. And time permitting this evening, that is going to be our destination as we come to the eighth section finally tonight of this chapter and see the great usefulness of these doctrines for living out our Christian lives and experiences. Now, so far we've seen that God foreknows everything, that every event of the world, according to section 1 and 2 of chapter 3, have been planned and purposed by God. As I said to you, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He knows the end from the beginning. He is never taken by surprise. And he does not plan the course of events because he sees as one thing is contingent upon another and it will work out that way. He has already foreordained the very means that bring about the acts and the ends that he designs. So we have the picture in sections 1 and 2 of a God who is sovereign, who looks down the corridors of history and time and knows everything that will happen, from the minutest and most insignificant event in the universe to those that are world-changing. God knows and sees it all before it has happened, and it is within the decree of his will and purpose. Now, specifically, if you look with me at section 3 of chapter 3, we begin to see how this view of God works out in relation to his people. Because we read there, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, immediately, several things, I think, from this section are clear to us, but there is a division in mankind, and there is a division that God has made even in the celestial beings themselves, the world of angels. And in both cases, the division is that God has chosen some and appointed them to everlasting life, and the term predestination, you notice, is used of their case. But the others, the other segment or section, both of men and angels, are foreordained, a different word, to everlasting death. And this bears out what I said to you, that in our confession, which is very scripturally accurate, predestination, you find, is used only of God's elect, his chosen people. And foreordination is normally used of those who are not of God's elect, but are being purposed to everlasting death. Now, this much is clear. But what is also clear is that it is for the manifestation of his own glory. Now, we need, brethren and sisters this evening, to bear that in mind. Because, as I said to you, if ever there is a chapter of the confession that has become the storm center of controversy. It is chapter 3. This dark doctrine, men say, of double predestination. God sovereignly assigning some to life and sovereignly assigning others to everlasting death. Now we need to remember that this is done for the manifestation of His glory. And if we remember that, then it will rescue us and save us from saying that there is an arbitrariness in God, where He acts without due reason in foreordaining some to everlasting death. Later, we're going to see that He does so on grounds that are judicial. It is for their sin that He so foreordains them. It is the just consequences of their sin. And this we come to in a later section. But the point is here that it is for His own glory. And we need to remember that just as God is glorified as He shows mercy to undeserving sinners and to elect angels and predestines them to everlasting life, so His glory in a judicial way is also being shown as He punishes sin and evil. And in both cases, His glory is being manifested. Now, if you needed scriptural grounds for this, of course, the very proof texts that are quoted here indicate that there is scriptural ground for the doctrine. For instance, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And you notice that there is, in 1 Timothy 5:21, the mention of the elect angels. And clearly what is being referred to in this section is that when sin came into the world through Satan tempting Adam and Eve, evidently he was the representative of those celestial beings who in heaven had already rebelled against God from the earliest times and had been cast out of heaven and now sought to come into the perfect creation that God had made and to turn that creation against God as they themselves had turned against Him. But other angels, other celestial angels, by God's predestinating grace, had been kept secure in their status of life and obedience before Him. So it's interesting, isn't it, that there are not only elect beings on earth, but there are elect beings in heaven as well. And one of the other proof texts from Romans 9, verse 22 says, what if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So clearly there in Romans 9:22, God, in order to show the glory of His justice, has already established vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction. Now, more of this presently. If you come with me then to section 4, these angels and men thus predestined, predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, this is a very important section because it really is both biblically accurate and logically accurate. What kind of a God would we worship this evening if He was continually changing His mind? If He was looking down the corridors of time, having decided on an infinite number of His elect and chosen people, rescued out of sin, redeemed by His grace, and then He thought, well, it would be nice to add a few hundred or a few thousand more. We would say of such a God that it could not be true that He has foreseen accurately and completely the outworking of every event, but His plan is perfect from the beginning. He would be a God who was continually changing His mind. And therefore, very biblically, the writers remind us that these angels and men are particularly and unchangeably designed. their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. He knows the end from the beginning. And you notice that nowhere in this section does it indicate that only a small number of God's elect will enter into heaven, or that a large number of the non-elect will be consigned under his wrath and indignation. In fact, the evidence of Scripture, as you know from the book of Revelation in particular, is that the number of God's elect is many thousands times many thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. They are an innumerable host, says the Apostle John, looking into those mysteries, whom no man can number. And we, as Calvinists and men and women who are committed to particular redemption, should rejoice in the fact that it is an infinite number of people that God designs to save, but a number that is so certain and definite that he is never for a moment taken by surprise by anyone's regeneration and conversion to Christ. Again, if you wanted scriptural evidence for this, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, we read, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And then those great passages, as you know, in John's Gospel, for instance, John 13, verse 18, "I speak not of you all," Jesus said, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." I know whom I have chosen, yet in the midst of you who are my professing disciples is one who is the traitor and my betrayer. Well, these and other scriptures add up to a very convincing picture that God knows precisely the number of those thus appointed. Now, if you look with me at section 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, this is such a rich section, isn't it? It indicates so clearly to us that God's choice of his people is not in time. It's long before time began. He has predestinated his people unto life before the foundation of the world was laid. What an astonishing thought. Before the orbs were formed in space, before the universe knew any being, it was God's eternal purpose to choose out an infinite number of his people and bring them to faith in Christ without any reference to merit in those people themselves. Now, we must at this point turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. It's one of the most striking indications of this scriptural truth of God's predestination in Ephesians 1, where Paul, in a great doxology in verse 3, calls upon us to praise God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Now that, in my opinion, settles once and for all without appeal to any other scripture, and there are many of them, that God's predestinating purpose happened in eternity past. Now you notice that the grounds of it are his eternal and immutable purpose, his unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Let me ask you, why are you a Christian this evening? Why am I standing in this pulpit by God's grace? Well, the only answer is the sovereign good pleasure of God's will and the secret counsel of his will. Why has he chosen you and not the person who sits next to you in the university class? Why has he chosen you and not the housewife who's washing dishes in her kitchen sink next door? Why has he chosen the bus driver and not the doctor who does so much good? And so forth. The answer is the secret counsel and good pleasure of his own will. And I challenge you, you may search the scriptures until your eyes are weary, and you will find no other reason nor biblical cause for the predestinating grace of God other than that is locked up in the mystery of his own sovereign counsel and his own perfect pleasure and will. Now you notice that we are predestined in Christ unto everlasting glory. It is not possible for us to be reconciled to God merely by God choosing us and saying, I will have them with me in heaven forever and ever. It is through Christ that all the mercy of God and all the purposes of God come to us, through his obedience and blood. And on that ground alone, predestination is founded. God looked at us, as it were, through the eyes of his own Son, who would give himself for us and love us with an everlasting love. And just as the Lord God Almighty loves his own dear Son with an overflowing and everlasting love, so in Christ he elected and ordained to love us in that predestinating salvation that has come to us. You notice, moreover, in this section that it is out of his mere free grace and love. It's not on any merit that we have been able to contribute. It's not, as I reminded you in this first study several Sundays ago, that he foresaw that Joseph Smith, living there in 1988, had the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so he elected Joseph Smith in Christ to salvation. But the next man, John Brown, did not have the ability to believe in Jesus. So God did not elect him. This makes our salvation depend on something that we can contribute, as though faith is something that we are able to possess or not possess. And the answer, of course, is that even the faith by which we are enabled to believe on Christ is a given thing. It is given to us as part of our salvation. So it is not upon the basis of faith foreseen or of good works foreseen or perseverance in either of these things or in anything that is in us, the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. And it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Isn't it wonderful this evening that as we think of God, we must say of him, there is nothing that he saw in me that would ever have moved him to choose me. The wonder is that what he saw in me at all did not turn him away from me, so that I am among his non-elect rather than being among his elect. As I've said to you several times in preaching from this pulpit recently, it is in a sense true that the only thing that I contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And when we realize this, beloved, it is a humbling truth that brings us low in the dust before Almighty God and utterly dependent upon him for every department of our salvation. And we realize indeed that it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. If it were not so, you and I in heaven would stand in the presence of God and hold up our heads and say, but I contributed my faith, my perseverance, my good works that merited your salvation. And Scripture tells us that salvation is all of grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, as we come to section 6, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereto. Now, here you see is the beautiful balance, again, of this great chapter on the decrees of God. Do you say to me this evening, well, if God has foreordained me, or predestined me, I should say, to salvation in Christ, all I need to do is fold my arms and sit back in lethargy, and he will do it. But this is not what Scripture teaches. God, who knows the end from the beginning, has appointed that the end or the purpose comes about by the means he has appointed. And therefore, if he is calling his elect to glory, and this is, as the writers say, the eternal and most free purpose of his will, he has also foreordained all the means that lead the elect soul to Christ. And those means are always and everywhere the working of his word and spirit. Wherefore, we read on in section 6, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, and effectually called unto faith in Christ by his spirit working in due season. What a wonderful statement that is. Why do we need to be elected to salvation? Because we are fallen in Adam. And as we're going to learn later as we study another chapter of the confession, original sin is something so serious that it has affected every faculty within us, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotion. It is not possible for us to do anything that is good or well-pleasing in the eyes of God, for it is all tarnished and spoiled by our sinful nature. We are fallen in Adam, and therefore need to be redeemed by Christ. But notice the means that God appoints for doing it. He effectually or powerfully calls us into faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. Isn't that a beautiful statement? And it is normally, as we know, by the word that the Spirit works, convincing us of sin and the need of righteousness and turning to Christ. And he does this in due season. You might be 13 years of age. You might be 23 years of age. You might be 73 years of age. You might be a babe in the womb, as we have been seeing on that series of sermons on infant baptism. God is able to regenerate even the child that is being formed in the womb, if that is in due season. As he said concerning his servant Jeremiah in chapter 1, while you were yet in the womb, I knew you. Or in the case of John the Baptist, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, as he recognized the presence of his Lord and Master in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the babe leaped within his mother. In due season, the Spirit, working effectually, calls us to faith in Christ. So we are justified, adopted, sanctified, kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And that is obvious, isn't it? That if God is the author of salvation and appoints all the means thereto, there is no other possibility of coming to Christ except by the means that he has appointed. And the amazing thing is this, that even the Arminian Christian that wants to deny God's predestinating work in salvation, when he is pressed with the question, how did you become a Christian? He says, I believed in the Lord Jesus. How did you believe in the Lord Jesus? And if you press him hard enough, he's bound to say, it was God that brought me to faith in his own Son. And so you see, the doctrine of predestination doesn't create in us a lethargy and a laziness But it says to us, if God uses the means of his appointing to bring me into faith in Christ, then it is my responsibility to be under the preaching of God's word and the teaching of the scriptures as frequently as I possibly can be there. And it is my privilege and responsibility to search the scriptures, to read good Christian books, to study church history and see how God has worked in previous ages, by all these means, to put myself in the place where God, by his Spirit, will work effectually in calling me to faith in Christ. Now, section 7, I think we'll just manage to finish. The rest of mankind, and here is the dark side of this doctrine of predestination. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. It is the night side of predestination, the doctrine of reprobation, the rest of mankind left in their sins, under their condemnation, passed by God, and ordained to dishonor and wrath for their sin. You say to me this evening, where is the fairness in God to permit this to happen? And I say to you that you are asking the wrong question and making the wrong point. And with deference, perhaps, to your feelings, what I want you to do is turn that statement around and say, if God were utterly fair to us, he would have concluded all of us under the power of sin and passed by us and ordained us to dishonor and wrath. When man fell, when Adam fell, when the human race fell in Adam, God would have been perfectly just to have left the whole of the human race under the condemnation and power of sin, and in the clutches of Satan. And the mystery and the marvel is not that God has allowed some to continue in that condition, but that he has not allowed all of us to continue in that condition. That's the mystery. That's the marvel of his grace. And so as you look at this section, we must bow before it. As we do so, I want you to notice again, the difference, predestination to life for the elect, foreordination for the non-elect to judgment. The grounds of predestination are God's free mercy, no merit or deserving in ourselves, nothing in the creature. But the ground for the doctrine of reprobation, and I emphasize this, is for their sin. And those three words are absolutely critical to our understanding what is often called double predestination. It is on judicial grounds that God condemns and passes by a section of mankind, giving to them their just desert for their sin. And thirdly, you notice that whereas predestination is for the glory of his grace, reprobation is for the praise of his glorious justice, that men and angels through all eternity will see that God is the just and holy ruler of the universe who must punish sin and must call the sinner to account for his disobedience to the Lord of all. So I think in a very beautiful way, the seventh section is a lovely summary of the biblical doctrine of reprobation on judicial grounds for the praise of his justice, and distinguished from predestination by the use of the word foreordain, or ordain them to dishonor and wrath. Now, section 8, as I finish, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination. Brethren and sisters, this evening, it is a mystery. It is, moreover, a high mystery. You can exercise your mind in these things until your mind begins to hurt, driving it back into the counsels of God from eternity past, looking forward to the counsels of God in eternity still to come. These things are a mystery, but I think we will understand more fully when we get to glory. But at least we can begin in part to understand and appreciate them here. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, and I trust we've done that this evening, vindicating God in his justice in these decrees, showing the scriptural ground for them, yet in no way denying the reality and solemnity of these decrees, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. In other words, what the writers are saying here is that if we know of a certainty that God has called us, that he has predestined us, but it does not depend upon me or my faithfulness to God, which ebbs and flows, not upon my hold upon him, but his hold upon me, then I may be sure, and then only, that God indeed has chosen me for real. I may be assured of my eternal election. If I thought this evening that my salvation depended upon how firmly I hold to the Christian path, how fully I understand the scriptures, how consistent my Christian walk is, woe is unto me and unto you. But if I say, but the hand that drew me and called me and put me in Christ is the sovereign hand of Almighty God, then from that action of his, how certain and secure, humbly, I may feel, knowing that his Spirit will correct me and discipline me and guide me and inform me, so that I will not go out of the way. So ends section 8. Shall this doctrine afford matter of gloom, despondency, despair? No. Praise, reverence, admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And beloved, this evening as I finish, if you are consciously obeying the gospel this evening, if you in your heart know that there is a love for the word of God, a desire to use the means of grace, if you know that inwardly you have been born anew by God's Spirit, and you are sincerely desirous of obeying the gospel, the doctrine of predestination and its night side of reprobation should be all of these things and more to your encouragement in leading a Christian life, a matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. And my prayer is that God indeed will so illumine our understanding that this doctrine will become all of these things and more to us. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we thank you once more for this study and all its richness. We know that there are probably some things in it that we do not fully grasp nor understand, but help us, our Father, to search the scriptures and see indeed that this is one of the greatest and most well-balanced statements outside of Scripture itself that deals with the doctrines of reprobation and predestination unto life. And may it indeed encourage us all in our faith in Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.